All right, let's go tonight to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12. You keep in mind the big picture of what we're looking at. We're looking in chapter 12 at the illustrations of opposition to Jesus. And it is derived from three different incidents. First of all, the criticism of his use of the Sabbath by the Pharisees. And this will crystallize in the decision, we must be rid of him, which we'll see in a moment. Then you have, beginning in verse 22, which we will get to tonight, criticism of his powerful acts. And they ask for signs to be shown when they already have signs. And then finally, you have the criticism coming from his family. So we're just about in the middle of the Sabbath day event, which is in chapter 12, verses 9 through 21, and coming down to verse 14. Verse 14 is a critical point in the book of Matthew. When the Pharisees went out, they counseled together against him as to how they might destroy him. So you can really put in your mind at this point the fact that the decision is made. We know we have to get rid of him. There is no question whatsoever about that. And the problem, however, is method. And they will spend about a year trying to put together, how are we going to pull this off? How are we going to get rid of him? But at no point from this time on will the Pharisees give any consideration to his message except attempts to entrap him and attempts to find some ruse or guise upon which they can get rid of him and put him to death. Now, to that, in verse 15, Jesus responds, and his response is seen by Matthew to be a fulfillment of a prophecy in Isaiah. Verse 15. But Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all. The two words that are important that Matthew is going to see a fulfillment in the book of Isaiah in is the fact that Jesus withdrew. He did not have a head-on collision. There was no crying in the streets. And second, at the same time, he did not curtail his healing ministry. Now, notice that in verse 17. This was all done in order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, Behold my servant whom I have chosen, behold my beloved in whom my spirit is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. Now, notice the fact that instead of conflict, Jesus withdrew. And that was predicted by Isaiah in verse 19 of Matthew 12. He will not quarrel. This is not going to come to a head-on conflict. He will not quarrel. He will not cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. Back to verse 15. At the opposition, Jesus withdrew. He did not, as we would put it, create a scene, come into direct conflict. Now, at the same time, he continued to heal. And notice verse 20. A battered reed, he will not break off. A smoldering wick, he will not put out until he leads justice to victory. And in his name, the Gentiles will hope. And it's interesting that coming in at this point, you have one of the first indications that the Gentiles have got real hope, because as we have studied earlier, because of the rejection of Israel, the Gentiles will now have new blessing. All right, now coming down to verse 22, you're going to have criticism of his powerful acts. And first of all, we have the healing of verse 22, which reads, Then there was brought to him a demon-possessed man who was blind and dumb, and he healed him, so that the dumb man spoke and saw. Now, Matthew has put this incident in here basically to show us the way the people respond. And we have, first of all, the response of crowds. Very briefly, you have the miracle. He doesn't take any time at all. One verse. Just to note that he heals this man in chapter 12, verse 22. The rest of the time focuses on response to it. And the response is in verses 23 and 24. And it is response broken down two ways. First of all, the crowds. This will tell us at this point in Jesus' ministry where the masses are. And that is in verse 23, which says, The multitudes were amazed and began to say, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? And our translation has done well to translate a question in Greek that always expects a no answer. So the question here expects you to say no. So the multitudes were amazed, began to say, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? Answer, no, this cannot be the son of David. So the response of the crowds would simply be summarized this way. Impressed. They're impressed to the point of amazement. But, while impressed, still unbelieving. That's where we are with the masses. Very much impressed, dazzled, amazed at the miracles of Jesus because they cannot deny them, and yet at the same time they are still in their old unbelieving state. This, again, I guess you could say in verse 22 that the mentality of the masses is faint possibility that he's the Messiah, but probably not. But I think it's best summarized by saying highly impressed, but still unbelieving. You also have the response separately of the Pharisees. In verse 24. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons. So notice the Pharisees do see the issue. The power that is displayed here cannot be denied. They recognize that the power to do what he did is of God or Satan. And their insight is good. I think this verse is one of the most powerful ones you can get for the reality of Jesus' miracles. If the Pharisees could have proved that he was fraudulent and that the miracle didn't happen or it was quick a hand or something of that sort, they would have certainly done it. But they don't debate that. They debate that it is the power of Satan that is behind all of this. Now, to this, the Lord gives an explanation. The explanation is in 25 through 37. And he will give us three things. First of all, he is going to give an explanation with logic. And the logical refutation of what they've said is in verses 25 through 28. And that refutation begins with the first set of logic is, number one, you're making an irrational assumption. First bit of logic is they are making an irrational assumption. And that is found in verses 25 and 26. Reading. Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, any kingdom divided against itself, notice the logic, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. Any city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself, how then shall his kingdom stand? So the logic is that any family that is divided against itself is going to collapse. Any city that is divided against itself, any kingdom that is divided against itself is going to collapse. And so his argument would be simply saying, according to your illogical thing, if I cast out demons by the power of Satan, then Satan is self-destructing his own kingdom. And that is an irrational assumption. Second, and that's in verse 28, he leads them to what we would call an undeniable conclusion. Undeniable conclusion in verse 29. Verse 29 says, or how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man and then he will plunder his house? Simply saying that irrational assumption. Second, an unfair application. This is logic. Skip some lines here. Unfair application. The second piece of logic that he uses, and that is in verse 27. If Beelzebub cast out demons By whom do your sons cast them out? Consequently, they shall be your judges. Notice, by the way, in verse 20, this particular verse, obviously, that application is, we are casting out demons, and the Jews did practice exorcism. Then why do you take the miracle that I perform and apply it and say it's satanic? What about the ones that your Jewish exorcists perform? Is that satanic also? So the application would be, if the Jewish exorcist does it, it's of God. If Jesus does it, it's of Satan. Unfair application would be the idea. The next, in verse 28, is what we'll call an undeniable conclusion. Verse 28. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, incidentally, this is Jesus using a first-class conditional sentence, which means what I'm saying I do is true. So if, as is the case, or go ahead and translate it, but since I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come upon you. It is interesting that statement, the kingdom of God has come upon you, that's the last time you ever hear it in the book of Matthew. It is never again brought about. So he answers them, first of all, with logic. Second, he responds with an illustration. And that's 12:29. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house, carry off his property, unless he first binds the strong man, then he can plunder his house? That illustrates what he's saying. Third, he answers them with a warning. And the warning is in chapter 12, 30-33. And the warning involves two things. It's a warning, number one, about neutrality. Second, it is a warning about blasphemy. First of all, a warning about neutrality, verse 30. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Now, we like to think that we can have, in relationship to another person or another thing, we can take three positions. For, neutral, or against. In fact, in the international scene, don't we have nations that are neutral nations? Isn't Switzerland, the Swiss, neutral relationships? So that we think of for, against, or neutral. Now, what we have to do, according to this verse, is in the spiritual realm, neutrality is hostility. Because notice his options in verse 30. He who is not with me is what? Against me. So, neutrality, this is in the spiritual realm. He is saying neutrality is hostility. You're not for me, then you're against me. Very strong words. In the spiritual realm, neutrality is hostility. Then he moves on to a warning about blasphemy. And we'll look, first of all, at what is the cause of the sin. The cause of the sin of blasphemy committed in this context is basically this. It is refusal of the Holy Spirit's testimony about Jesus' works. Refusal of the testimony of the Holy Spirit about Jesus' works. Look, for example, at 12:28. In 12:28, Jesus says, I cast out demons by the Spirit of God. And the Pharisees reject that testimony. You've got the similar thing in verse 31. Therefore, I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven you, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. And what is the testimony of the Spirit then? testimony of the Spirit has been that I am behind the works of Jesus. Verse 32, whoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. Whosoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him. The cause was refusal of the testimony of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was testifying through the works and the miracles of Jesus to his deity and his messiahship, and they closed their ears to that testimony. Second, what about the nature of it? Now, this sin is a well-known, if anybody knows anything about the New Testament, they have heard at some time or other about the unpardonable sin. And I'd like to make a few observations about it before we go further. Number one, notice, blasphemy is not the unpardonable sin. If you can only read, you can see that. How do I get that? Verse 31. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy, and what are the next four words? Shall be forgiven men. It is never, never accurate to say blasphemy is the unpardonable sin, because it is not. And I don't think we need to spend any time to say, if you take the text seriously at all, it isn't murder, it isn't suicide. None of those things are remotely involved here in any sense of the word. So, the nature of it, again, is, be sure we keep in mind, it is not blasphemy. It is blasphemy, and here's the important part, against the Holy Spirit. Not blasphemy against the Son, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. So whenever we talk about the unpardonable sin, we should never say the unpardonable sin is blasphemy, because that is not correct, as you can easily read. The unpardonable sin is blasphemy, or speaking against, that's what the word means. Speaking against the Holy Spirit. Now, taking that further and giving a little definition. How does it get expressed? The expression of that sin. And the expression of that sin was by means of words. Verse 32, whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. And then finally in verse 37, for by your words you shall be justified, by your words you shall be condemned. The expression was verbal. It was not a thought. It was not an attitude. It was words spoken in this particular context. Now, to take that a little bit further and see the content of it, the specific content of it, is, first of all, to get the historical setting. And the history is Jesus on earth. And by the way, I think once you see the historical background for the unpardonable sin, that you will find out that it can never be reconstructed. We can't reconstruct the scene. Jesus is not on earth in a bodily sense as he was then. So the historical context, Jesus on earth, and the ones who commit this sin have seen, emphasis, have seen the miracles. They have been there. They've seen them performed. And that brings us then down to what is blasphemy in the light of its historical setting, and it was this. Attributing the works of Jesus to Satan, let's expand a little bit more, attributing the works of Jesus while on earth to Satan. The unpardonable sin, incidentally, cannot be rejection of Christ. Why can it not be that? Who committed it? The Pharisees. What had they already done with Christ? Chapter 12, verse 14. The Pharisees went out, counseled together against him as to how they should destroy him. They had already rejected him. The unpardonable sin was committed after and by the people that had rejected him. Let's put that in. Was committed after they rejected him. They rejected him as far back as chapter 12, verse 14. That's the rejection. The rejection is not the same as the unpardonable sin. It may be the root of it, but it's not the root of the sin, but it's not the sin itself. All right, finally, in verse 33, you get a statement about neutrality. And again, notice, we'll see a lot of this from here on out. For me or against me, and notice here, there's no in-between ground. Verse 33, either make the tree good, and the fruit is good, or make the tree rotten. Notice, no neutrality principle is there. Verse 33 has an interesting concept. It's better to be bad than to be neutral. Either be a good tree and bear good fruit, or be rotten. Be good, be rotten, but don't be neutral. I'll write that down. I may never say it again. Be good, be rotten, but don't be neutral. And it is the same concept of the one that is not for me is against me. If a person is honestly good, that's fine. If a person is honestly bad, that's not fine, but that's better than the middle ground. Now, we come to the final criticism, and that is the criticism of his signs. And we start in verse 38 with the request of the Pharisees and the reply of Jesus. The request, first of all, in verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, Master, we want to see a sign from you. Now, first of all, the little Greek word that is translated want to see a sign for you is not just the expression of an inclination. It's not saying, we would kind of like to see a sign from you. It's more on the line of a demand. It's an insistent thing. It's a choice. Teacher, we demand to see some sign for you. Now, the interesting thing that comes into this context is the place of signs. The unbeliever seeks a sign for entertainment. The unbeliever, and we'll look at a passage or two in a minute. The unbeliever seeks a sign for entertainment. On the other hand, the believer does not seek, but sees a sign as authentication. One is legitimate, one is not. Now, can you think of an unbeliever who actively sought out a sign or a miracle from Jesus, and the essence of it was entertainment? I want to be amused. Go to the book of Luke 23:8-9. Whenever an unbeliever seeks a sign for entertainment, he never gets it. And in Matthew 12, they won't get it. And also an example in Luke 23, a man sought a sign and he didn't get it because he wanted it for entertainment. Luke 23, verses 8 and 9. Now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he had wanted to see him for a long time, because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed to him, and questioned him at length, but he answered him nothing. So notice the Lord gives him nothing. Herod basically wanted to see some kind of sign or some kind of miracle. He wanted it for entertainment. Now go back to Matthew and chapter 11. And you have John the Baptist asking, are you really the Messiah? And what does the Lord point to? Well, the Lord points to his miracles as authentication. So the unbeliever wants entertainment. the believers are satisfied simply to see them as authentication of who the Lord is. All right, back to that passage, 12. Looking then at a principle, and that is the signs are not regarded as sufficient evidence. By the Pharisees. Now, to that, Jesus gives his reply. And that's in verses 39 through 45. And he starts off with the sign of Jonah in verse 39, which reads, "But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign shall be given it but the sign of Jonah the prophet." And I think we ought to put in this point that it is a principle of Scripture that runs as follows. No one has a right to superfluous evidence when they have already been given sufficient evidence. So there is no right, Jesus is saying that, to superfluous evidence when they already had sufficient evidence. No right to superfluous evidence when sufficient evidence was presented. And Jesus regards the evidence of the miracles as absolutely sufficient. We know that from chapter 11, verses 2 and 6, and he refuses to give anything superfluous as far as they are concerned. Now, the single sign, then, pertained to the sign of Jonah, and that is developed. Verse 44, "As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a sea monster, so shall a son of man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." So, Jesus at this point restricts them to his death, burial, and resurrection. That's it. That's all you're going to get. The truth concerning the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus is picked up by Paul in 1 Corinthians 1, 15, verses 1 through 3. And what is it called? It is called the gospel. So Jesus is saying, I'm going to shut you guys off to everything and anything except the gospel. It's interesting, another reason for Jonah coming in at this point. Jonah was unique in that he was the only prophet ever sent from Israel to speak to the Gentiles. And, of course, that brings us to the fact that the Gentile door of blessing is beginning to open. All right, his subject now moves from the reply, from the, first of all, the sign of Jonah. And second, we go to the judgment of Israel that is coming. The judgment of Israel is verses 41 and 42. And Jesus is going to introduce two witnesses. First of all, the witness of a city, and then the witness of a queen. First of all, witness of a city. Verse 41. "The men of Nineveh shall stand up with this generation at the judgment and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Very simple. Nineveh heard the word and repented. You, as Jews, have heard the word of God and have not repented. So the emphasis would be Nineveh recognized God's word and repented. Then he brings in the queen. And that is in verse 42. "The queen of Sheba shall rise up with this generation at the judgment and shall condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and now behold, something greater than Solomon is here." So, Nineveh heard the word, the queen saw the wisdom and listened. And you have done neither. You have been exposed to the wisdom of God and you have not listened. You have been exposed to the Word of God and you have not repented. So the emphasis is on the greatness of the judgment of Israel. Now, that concludes with a little parable about demons in verses 43 and 44. Let's read it first. Verse 43, now when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself. And they go in and live there. And the last state of that man is becomes worse than the first. That is the way it will also be with this evil generation. Now, looking at this little section on demons, first of all, notice this, and we'll just list some facts. First of all, it is an illustration of what has happened, or what will happen, or what is happening, to the nation of Israel. It's an illustration of what is happening to Israel. And we know that from the last statement in verse 45, which is, that is the way it will be also with this evil generation. So it points back to what happens in this parable is the same thing that is happening to Israel. Now, notice that the parable presents three different relationships of the demon to the house. Three relationships. One, the former condition of the house. And that is the demon lived there, indwelling. That's verse 43. Second, you had the contemporary condition, and that is re-entering the house. Re-enters the house. And then third, you have the relapsed condition, and that is worse than ever. Now, I take it what he's been saying then is this. Israel, under the teaching of John, has gotten cleaned up a little bit, but not all the way. And the being cleaned up a little bit would be in the area of the demon leaves the house, and then verse 40 says, 44, I will come back to the house. And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. Then you have the final state where the demon goes in and takes seven with him. I take it what he's teaching is this. Partial repentance is worse than no repentance. Partial repentance is worse than none. And that is what has happened to Israel. There have been responses to the teaching of Jesus by lots of the masses. They followed him. And in that sense, the house of Israel was getting cleaned up a bit. He did have multitudes that listened to his teaching. So did John have multitudes that listened to his teaching out of the nation. But it was never a complete repentance. It didn't get the whole nation. And therefore, he says, the state that is now coming, the relapse state, is going to be worse than the state that was previous. Now, finally, the last bit of illustration of opposition. So far, clear down through verse 45, all of the cases of opposition have been from the Pharisees. Now, in verse 46 through the end of the chapter, we have opposition from his family. Reading verse 46. While he was still speaking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and his brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. And someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside to speak to you. But he answered the one who was telling him and said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward the disciples, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers, for whosoever shall do the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and my sister. All right, let's outline this then. Opposition from family, point one, the occasion. And the occasion is in verses 46 and 47. Question, why in this chapter that deals with opposition to Jesus Why would this incident of the arrival of his family and his mother and his brothers, why would it be recorded? Keeping your finger here, go to Mark 3, and we find out why they had come. Mark 3 tells why they had come, and it tells why this goes in the chapter with opposition. Mark 3, verse 21. Now notice we're in the same context. Notice verse 22, it says, the scribes came down from Jerusalem, were saying, he is possessed of Beelzebub, he casts out demons by the ruler of demons. So we're in the identical historical context. And verse 20, it says, he came home, and the multitude gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. And when he went, and when his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, he has lost his senses. So the occasion for the parents coming is they believe Jesus is crazy, and they're going to take him away. They believe Jesus is crazy. Now that explains why it fits in the context. The Pharisees are against you, and your own family thinks you're crazy. And so this fits in here. Now, for that, Jesus has a message. And it's a very interesting and important one, and I think instructive. And it's in verses 48 through 50. Let me put down the principle, and then we'll see it in the verses. When family relationships lack spiritual dimension, you find closer fellowship beyond the family. Now, what that is all saying is that there's one enormous lie that we must set aside. And it's one that we have heard, we've got it in the form of a saying, which is what? Blood is thicker than water. And if we want to adopt divine viewpoint, we've got to take that thing and junk it. Because in this context, the Lord is saying, that is not true. Blood is not thicker than water. And when the family stands in opposition to him, I'll tell you who my family is. Who is it? Verse 49, stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he says, there is my mother and my brothers. Very important principle. When a family relationship lacks spiritual dimension, deeper fellowship is found beyond that family. And I won't ask you to really to analyze your family, but if you have a family of aunts and uncles and grandparents and what have you that have no use for the Word of God, where do you find the deeper fellowship? With them or with the person sitting on your right or left or someone else? Where do you find it? Well, you know where you find it. You don't find it within the family because a spiritual relationship is thicker than blood, if we want to use that expression again. Jesus is simply saying, my fellowship is not based on blood. It's based on obedience to the will of God. Spiritual relationship is more binding than blood relationship. Notice one other thing. Notice a very special relationship that Jesus had with Mary. He wouldn't even speak to his mother on this occasion. Notice the pull that Mary has. He even denies that in the real sense, she is his mother. The incidental lesson along that way. One of the very interesting things to trace out in Scripture is the relationship of Jesus to Mary. He calls her at the wedding feast of Cana a woman, which is not a particular, it's not a term of downing her. It's a respectful term. And if you trace out the many places that he has contact with his family and with Mary, they're of no particular aid in the spiritual sense at all. All right, coming out of that then, let's put down a few conclusions that I think would be fair. Number one, faith supersedes family heritage. Faith supersedes family heritage. That doesn't mean that we ought not to be loyal to our families. Relationships that are of a blood relationship, but it means there's something above it. Second, those dedicated to obedience are our family. Those dedicated to obedience are our family. Now, to balance out, let's put down something else. What would be the ideal relationship? The ideal relationship would be a relationship in a family of both blood and faith, or blood and obedience. Well, I'll just put down third, both is ideal. It would be ideal when the mother and the father and the children and everyone else involved in the family are not only blood related, but they're also related to God because He is the object of their obedience and the purpose of living. That is the ideal. When, however, the spiritual dimension is not there, then Jesus makes it very clear in this context that there is a superior family relationship, and it is within the family of God. All right, let's get an introduction now to Matthew 13 in the next or final 10 minutes. To all of this opposition, the king must adapt. So we have the adaptation of the king. And we'll begin, and that's chapter 13. Let's begin with the setting. The best way I know to put the setting is to use an English expression, the die is cast. That's the setting for Matthew 13. The die is cast. The religious leaders have openly declared their opposition to the Lord. It's not a question of shall we rid ourselves of Him. It is a question of how shall we do it. The masses are looking at Jesus and they're saying, He can't be the son of David, can He? So they're looking on Him with an amazement that falls short of faith. And because of the spiritual apathy of the people, Jesus is going to adapt in two ways. Now, adapt, I don't mean compromise. Jesus never does that. But here it is. The nation has rejected you. How are you going to adapt to that? How are you going to respond to it? First of all, He responds with a brand new teaching method. Respond with a new teaching method. And the disciples will pick up on it immediately. And they'll want to know why He is picking up on a brand new teaching method. Second, He responds with a new teaching content. A new way of doing it and new things. With a new teaching content. So the content of the message and the method of the message are both going to change. And the new teaching will be teaching concerning the kingdom. Notice the new teaching is summarized in Matthew 13:11. He is asked why He is teaching in parables. In verse 11, He answered and said to them, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven." And that is the first time in the book of Matthew we've had the kingdom of heaven. But never have we had anything about what He's going to call the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. So, we then have the setting. And second, we are going to start with the parables. And here's what we will look at. We will look at the meaning of the word parable. Second, the purpose of parables. Third, the context in which the parables are taught. Fourth, we will look at the content of the parables, that is, what they say. And then fifth, we will look at the setting for the instruction in parables. The setting will be interesting. We'll start out at the beginning of the chapter with great multitudes gathering. And the Lord is going to give the parables to all of the masses, at least about three of them to the masses. But He will give them no interpretation. The disciples get the interpretation. The masses get the parable with no interpretation. You'll say, well, why is that? Why would He not explain to the masses? And the answer is going to be, the masses have already set their position. They're going to reject the Lord, and they will get no explanation whatsoever. So when we pick up, and I think I'll just save this for our next lesson, we'll look at the meaning of the word, Why did the Lord teach in parables at this point? What is the context of the parables? What is the content? And then we'll look at the setting for it, because this is very, very important teaching. Notice coming down to verse 10 of chapter 13. The disciples are quick to pick up on, hey, something's different. The disciples came and said to him, why do you speak in parables? Indicating you haven't been doing this. What and why is the change in this particular context? And the Lord will explain what that is. But we'll pick up next time with the meaning of the parables and then go into their actual content. Father, we're thankful for your word and your truth. We're thankful for the fact that we sit here as more of a family than many families. Because even though we do not sustain a blood relationship, we sustain a higher relationship. We sustain a relationship to you. And therefore, we're thankful that no believer need be for one moment without a family. And we're thankful that that is exactly what the church, the body of Christ, is, a family that has the common relationship to you and the common desire for obedience to the will of God. And we pray that as we see now in Matthew 13, Jesus outlining for us what is going to happen now that the king is rejected up until his return, we might be instructed and learn in Christ's name. Amen. Incidentally, the time frame that we're in right here is the king is now rejected, and he's going to be saying in Matthew 13, I will come again. Now, what will things be like in the interim? So we're going to have some prophecy. The king hasn't come back yet, and we will have some prophecy in Matthew 13 about the way life is today and why it is that way in this section. No uncertain way. And I concur fully with him that Matthew chapter 11, verse 19, deserves that thick black line that marks off the preceding ministry of Jesus from the following ministry of Jesus. Now, how do we see that in the text? The first way we see it is verse 20 says, then he began. And the verb began is always used in Matthew to mark off a new movement. Begin marks a change. And so if we're just familiar with the syntax and the grammar and the style of the book of Matthew, you know that something big is happening here, because in verse 20, he began to reproach. The second is the introduction of a new word. Woe. New word in the book of Matthew. There's another new thing. This is the first time in the entire book when he begins to upbraid the cities in which he had worked. When you say verse 20, there is nothing preceding this to match it. Verse 20 says he began to reproach the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. And it's the idea of the doors closed. The miracles have been done. You didn't repent. So this is the first rebuke. Of negative response to the ministry of Jesus. When you read verse 20, it's sort of like the opportunity is all over, isn't it? I was there. The miracles were done. You didn't repent. Now, in these following verses, notice the emphasis on the idea of evidence. Miracles were performed. First of all, in a general application, verse 20, he began to reproach the cities. Nothing specific. The cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Then notice he becomes specific. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Verse 23, and you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will ascend down to Hades, for if the miracles that occurred in Sodom had occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. So notice, then, that the miracles created three things. Miracles did three things. Number one, they created responsibility. The miracles created responsibility. He talks about Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. A couple of facts. Where was Jesus' hometown? Capernaum. Of all the cities in the world, he settled in Capernaum. Wouldn't you say Capernaum is terribly responsible? The Son of God lives in Capernaum. You're responsible. A couple of facts about Bethsaida. Peter, Andrew, James, John, Philip were from Bethsaida. Five of the disciples with the message of the kingdom were from those cities. What is he saying? With the presence of the Word of God, you are responsible before God. You see, the more we expose ourselves to the Word of God, the more responsible we are to God. They created responsibility, but a little bit more. The Lord is addressing them, and he's saying this, in the light of the presence of my miracles, the miracles demanded accountability. Miracles demanded accountability. Look down at verse 22. Nevertheless, I say to you, because of the presence of the miracles, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. The presence of the miracles brought accountability. But they did a third thing. They presented opportunity. Looking at verse 21, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, and they didn't, but if they had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. You had an opportunity that Tyre and Sidon never had, and that is brought about by the presence of the miracles. Now, one other remark before we close. See the word woe? The word woe is not as much a word of wrath as it is a word of mourning and pity. It's used repeatedly in the Old Testament of those that are under the judgment of God, and it is the idea of pity and sorrow and mourning. Closing lesson. The more we neglect opportunity, the more pitiful we become. And that is the message in this particular section. And we'll pick up tonight at Jesus' turn to the individual, dramatic turn in the book of Matthew, in the last part of chapter 11. Father, we're thankful for your word and your truth. We are grateful that we have it. And yet at the same time, may we recognize that we are now 60 minutes more responsible and accountable than we were at 11 o'clock this morning. And therefore, may we learn to take the Word of God in the most serious terms, recognizing that this is great opportunity, but there is never opportunity without corresponding responsibility. And may we learn to meet it and thus grow in grace and in knowledge of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.